Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we are grateful that you have shown us so much of your loving heart, and that though we have not deserved it, and we really only deserve your wrath, God, you have shown us such kindness, and you have demonstrated the enormity of your love by sending Christ to the cross. And your love has been shed abroad in our hearts as you call us your own children. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us into your family and that you have given us access to you as a child might have access to their father. That we can come to you and find a ready ear and a loving heart, and that you look upon us with favor because of Christ. God, we so many here have felt something of what David has felt as he expresses it in the psalm that we've read. We know what it is to be apart from you. We know what it is, Father, to long for your face and to feel the weight of our sin, to feel that anything you say to us, you are justified in saying that whatever the punishment you would hand us, we would have to be silent and accept it. And yet, God, you do forgive and you do save and you do make dead people live. You take hearts of stone and you give hearts of flesh. And God, our hearts, our feelings that once were hostile to you, that only looked at you with suspicion and fear and maybe even anger, God, you have changed our hearts to love you and to want to see your name glorified, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others. And God, we ask that you would grow that desire, that our love for you would not be one that cools or that we're satisfied with cooling, God, but that we would want a fervent love, a love that rightly reflects your love. God, we thank you for the week we've had thus far. We thank you, Father, for how you have kept us and protected us. God, we think of the days yet ahead, and we are grateful that you do not abandon us and leave us to ourselves. But as you give us tasks, as you have various things for us to do in the days ahead, you give us grace to do those things. Father, we ask that you would help us to turn our faces toward you, and that we would open our mouths wide that they might be filled. God, even tonight, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 51, we have spent a few weeks now looking at this, and this is the last look at it before returning to 2 Samuel 12. Thus far, we've seen David give evidence of godly sorrow as he has expressed a desire for a thorough cleansing, and he has owned his sin. He's seen the proper measurements of it, that it is against God that he has sinned against. Last week, we saw a further desire for cleansing as he cries out to God to remove his sin, to restore his joy, and to renew his spirit. He asked that God would restore his joy, that he'd do it in such a way that the bones that David feels like have been broken by his grief and the conviction that God has brought upon him would, that the bones themselves would rejoice, and that his spirit would be renewed in such a way that he speaks of language of creation. God would do something in his heart, in his spirit, to change him, that he wouldn't want to go back to sin, that he wouldn't be content with that. But he also expresses a concern that he would not be cast away from God's presence. It's not enough that God would forgive him, but take himself away, take his spirit away. And so David pleads with the Lord to not do that, but to let him know his nearness. So King David's sin had found him out, and no longer concerned so much about reputation. He wants simply to know the nearness of the Lord. You remember when Saul was confronted with his sin by the prophet Samuel. He responded differently. He was much more concerned about his reputation than he was with God's reputation. And he wanted Samuel to come with him and offer sacrifices before the people so the people wouldn't see that there was a rift. And he never seemed to get past that. But David has come to a place where he is justifying God in verse 4. Whatever you say, you're blameless when you judge. He sees his sin. He sees that he deserves the Lord's judgment. But now again, he longs to know the nearness of God. He doesn't just want this to go away. But as he expresses in verses 11 and 12, he wants God's presence and he wants the joy of God's salvation. Tonight, when a prayer like this is expressed, that is expressed in verses 1 through 12, is answered, what comes next? What kind of desires flow from the soul that has been forgiven? What happens when one is forgiven much? Perhaps you remember something of that from Luke 7, when Jesus goes into the house of a Pharisee, and the Pharisee has him there really to make sport of him and to maybe test him. And he doesn't wash Jesus' feet. He's not a very good host. But a woman comes in, a prostitute, and she lays down at Jesus' feet and weeps and wets his feet with her tears and wipes the tears away with her hair. And she anoints his feet with this perfume, an alabaster vial of perfume that she brought. And the Pharisee, looking at all this, said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner. And Jesus told the Pharisee a parable about two debtors, one who owed a little bit, one who owed a lot. And he asked if these guys are forgiven, these debtors are forgiven, who will be most appreciative? Who will really appreciate that? And the Pharisee said, well, the one who's given forgiven the most. And Jesus tells him, you've judged rightly. And he tells him in verse 44 of Luke 7, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And so this woman, obviously aware of her sinfulness and not arrogant, not self-righteous like the Pharisee in this story, forgiven, she loves much. And David is expressing in these verses, these next verses, what it would look like for someone to love much. He recognizes, if God answers my prayer and forgives me, if he blots out my transgressions, I will have been forgiven much. It's not that he's necessarily counting off a number of sins, but he sees my sin is against God. I've been forgiven much. And forgiven much, I will love much. And that will express itself in several ways. First, in verse 13, it will express itself in a desire to teach others, to show others what David himself has received. He says it this way in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Now, consider David's sin. It is a scandalous sin. It is a terrible sin. Terrible in its consequences to David, terrible in its consequences to others. Terrible before God. It has given the opportunity to the enemies of God to blaspheme. It's terrible. Consider what David is asking. God, remove this so thoroughly that the stain of it is gone from me. Remove it from your sight so that you don't see it. Don't cast me away. If David receives the answer to this, when David receives the answer to this, how could he then be silent? I have sinned against you in such public and awful ways. You have forgiven so freely, so graciously. How could he not say anything when the answer to that request comes? Person forgiven much, loves much, and loving much, it would only be natural that we would want to tell others about what's happened. I think a good illustration of this that perhaps you're familiar with is found in 2 Kings chapter 7. The city of Samaria is under siege, and the siege is so bad that people are given to cannibalism. But there are these lepers who live outside the city walls, and they're in the same basic shape. There's nothing to eat. The enemy has so surrounded the area and has taken whatever there is to take. There's nothing for them to eat. And these four lepers say to one another, why do we sit here until we die? You know, we can go and present ourselves to the enemy, the Arameans. And if they kill us, we'll be dead. If we stay here, we're going to be dead. But who knows, maybe something good will happen. Maybe they'll feed us. And so they go. And at twilight, they get to the camp of the Arameans. And when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. When the lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank, and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. And I mean, you can just kind of see it, can't you? Here's a gold mine to a person who's starving. They eat and drink till they can't eat and drink anymore. They carry away everything they can carry. They go and get more and carry it away. And finally, you got to think you've gone to the point where I'm tired of carrying. You know, there's all this stuff to hide. And then they start to think. One says to another, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we're keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, let us go and tell the king's household." And so they go and they tell the city, "Come look and see what's happened." And the people are relieved. There's food. The army's gone. The danger's gone. There's plenty to eat. But we're not doing right if we keep silent about this. I think David could have said the same thing. "God, in light of your mercy, in light of the grace that you will show me, if you blot out my transgression, and if you remove the stain of this iniquity, it would not be right for me to keep silent. This is a good thing. Others should know about it. There are other sinners in Israel. There are other people who are guilty. And if God will forgive me, surely He would forgive them." And so he wants to make it known. Although his experience has been a bitter experience, there's no way that we could look at David's sin and say that was a good thing. It was a bitter experience. David has also been the recipient of sweet mercy. God will restore him. And having been restored, he wants to be the instrument God uses to restore others. He has received comfort. Now, God, would you allow me to comfort others with the comfort with which I've been comforted? David is able to say to others, like we could, "I've been there. I'm a sinner. But I have received forgiveness. I know the Savior." David also would want to do this because David's sin has affected the entire nation. David's not, you know, an average Joe. He's not a common citizen. He was the king. And he is in the national spotlight. His sphere of influence is great. His sin has threatened the entire nation. And his restoration would be a blessing to the entire nation. With a greater sphere of influence came a greater responsibility. Not just as the king, but spiritually a greater accountability before God. We see something of this expressed in the New Testament in the book of James when we're told, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Greater accountability, greater judgment. David's sphere of influence is great. His ability to influence others, his ability to speak truth to others, his ability to lead others astray was great. Now, I don't think there's any kings in here or queens. But we do have spheres of influence, don't we? Whether as a teacher, a parent, at work, among your peer group, we have the ability wonderfully to point other people to Christ and lead them to worship Him, to encourage them in that. And we have the terrible ability to lead people astray and to discourage them, to hinder them. David's sin, although done privately, became widely known. And now he desires that the glory of God in restoring him also be widely known. And so he prays, "God, don't cast me away. Create in me a clean heart. Don't cast me away. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." There's a second aspect of this, a second thing that will come from this, and that is praise. In verses 14 and 15, he prays, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise." Now, he doesn't begin with praise, but he begins with, again, a feeling of guilt. And it kind of parallels what we've seen in verses 10 through 13. He begins by asking God to create him a clean heart, and the result will be that he teaches others. Here, deliver me from blood guiltiness. The result will be that I will give you praise. But he does feel a sense of guilt that needs to be removed. And how can he really praise God with this guilt weighing on him, or talk to others with any kind of integrity? And so he asks God to remove this. When he mentions blood guiltiness, he could mean a couple of different things by this. Blood guiltiness could refer to the nature of the crime. He killed Uriah. Blood was shed. And so he could be speaking of that. But also it could be referring to the just punishment for his crime. Both the adultery and the murder deserved death. The law required David's blood. And so he feels the weight of that. He knows, as I would think, he knows both of those things are true. He knows that he has caused the death of Uriah. He knows that he deserves death because of that. So again, David understands his sin was scandalous. How do you then turn and talk to others about the mercy of God? How do you turn to others and say that, knowing that there are those who probably will scorn you? There are people who will say, yeah, who are you to talk to me about that? I know what you've done. I know who you are. And even if there aren't other people lining up to say that to you, what about your own conscience that says, David, I know who you are. You know who you are, David. You know what you've done. How could he praise God? How could he turn to his neighbor and say, you shouldn't do that? David has probably, I would even say doubtlessly, been uncharacteristically silent during this period of time. Hey, I'm not saying he doesn't say anything. He's the king. There are things he has to say. There are things he has to do. I'm sure he's gone through the motions of being a king. He's gone to worship times. There are expectations upon him. But don't you think things are different now than they would have been before, when he is leaping before the Lord and he's praising God, saying, I don't care what the detractors of God say about my worship. I don't care that some people might think I'm acting unseemly because I'm worshiping God this way. Then, when David was worshiping God with ardor, there were others who were encouraged to worship God with ardor. Now, don't you think there are people who are influenced to not worship God with so much ardor? I would imagine there are people who wondered, why was the king so quiet today? Maybe even occasions, where is the king? Why is he so grim-faced? How can David move past so great a sin? The Apostle Paul felt something of this. He expresses it in Acts chapter 22, and he's really looking back. But in Acts 22, verses 18 through 21, as he tells it, he's removed from Jerusalem, as God speaks to him and says, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And Paul goes on to say, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, God said to him, go, for for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. There were people in Jerusalem who would not hear Paul. We know who you are. We know that you've gone from synagogue to synagogue, persecuting the church. David might very well have felt, who am I to instruct transgressors? How can I come back to the temple and praise God like before? Well, the answer is that God delivers, even from blood guiltiness. And that's a good thing, because it'd be easy to say, you know, David, you sure needed that, but we need that, don't we? You may not have shot someone or sent them into battle and pulled back other people from them so that they die in that way, but do any of us really have hands that are free of blood? First John 3:15, the Bible says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Everyone who hates his brother, everyone who does not love them as a brother, who doesn't treat them as a brother, who does not demonstrate a love to them which has a true regard for them, body and soul, for the spiritual and physical well-being. If you call your brother fool, or say raka, if you use them as worthless or as a perishable thing, as not immortal, not redeemable, it's murder. But God delivers from blood guiltiness. God forgives murderers. And so David cries out to God, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. And there's a transition that has taken place. In verse 12, he asks God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. But now it's more personal. God, you are the God of my salvation. And when David's mouth is loosed to sing and praise, what is it that he praises? We might expect him to say, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And in other places, he does. But that's not what it says here. Here he says, my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Why his righteousness instead of mercy? Because the righteousness of God is his boast. It's not David's righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It is God's righteousness. The perfect righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. It's in virtue of that in which you are justified. And in that, there is no concession of God's authority. There's no concession of His sovereignty or of His law, but the fullest vindication of His just and holy claims. So God didn't ease up. He didn't back off the law. He doesn't hide the transgression. He doesn't blot it out as if it didn't exist, because He's just kind that way. But it has been paid for in Christ. And because that is true, David will sing of God's righteousness. You can plant your feet firmly on this solid ground, the solid ground of His righteousness, provided in the person and the work of His own dear Son. And taking that firm ground, being righteously accepted in the Beloved, we can lay hesitancy aside and shame aside. The hesitancy of instructing others in the way of God, teaching transgressors your way. The hesitancy of praising God. There's no reason for that if our blood guiltiness has been covered. If we have the righteousness of Christ applied to us. I mean, think about it. It is because of grace, because of His righteousness, that you are emboldened and enabled to come without fear before God's throne of grace, we can come to Him because of the righteousness of Christ. Because of that, we can praise Him. In the same way, that same grace should free our tongue in front of others. And whoever might say, yeah, but I remember, I know you. Well, but what has God done? He has redeemed. He has delivered me from blood guiltiness. He has washed away all of my sin. So much so that the Apostle Paul, looking at that, could say to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 26, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I couldn't talk to them in Jerusalem because they know me. They remember that I went from synagogue to synagogue. I took care of the coats of the men who stoned Stephen, but today I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Third, verses 16 and 17, there is an ongoing brokenness. This is expressed here. David said, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, a couple of questions here as we look at this verse. First, what does David mean when he says that God does not delight in sacrifices? God's the one who commanded sacrifices and burnt offerings. So if God's the one who has commanded them in this Old Testament era, why would David say you don't delight in that? Well, David's not the only one to say something like that. In fact, there are a number of places in the Old Testament where God says that to people. One is in Isaiah chapter 1, where the people are living in rebellion to Him. He has spoken about how their whole head is sick. Their whole heart is faint from the sole of the foot even to the head. Nothing sounded in this people. And in verse 10 of Isaiah 1, he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And that is, he's talking to Israel. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, in this passage, there's both God saying, I don't want these multiplied sacrifices, but there's also the willingness to forgive. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And so it's not an unwillingness on God's part to forgive them. And God has given them these sacrifices, so what's the problem? God was sick of the sacrifices that came one after the other with no repentance. They're offering sacrifices as if It's a good luck charm almost, you know. You do this thing and the sins are dealt with. But you don't have to repent. You just keep on doing what you've been doing. It had become almost a superstitious thing. David says in Psalm 51, you don't delight in sacrifices. Otherwise, I would give it. You don't just want multiplied animals killed. If a heart's not changed, if a heart's not broken before you, if we're not willing to repent, what are all these animals? What's it worth? The ritual does not accomplish anything if there's not an accompanying inner reality. David's not saying God doesn't want any sacrifices ever. In fact, in verse 19, he says, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, and whole burnt offering. The young bulls will be offered on your altar. So it's not that we can't ever bring these animal sacrifices again. But the sacrifice, without the sacrifice of the heart, without being broken for sin, without repenting and calling out to God, is just a dead animal. Another question is the timing. There are some commentators who see verses 16 and 17 as a part of David's ongoing cry to repent for forgiveness. And so seeking forgiveness, he has a broken and contrite heart. That's true. He's just, in essence, said that this is necessary. But it could also be that as a result of forgiveness, there's an ongoing contrition, an ongoing brokenness. Forgiven, still broken, still contrite before God, not forgetting what happened that deserved, that necessitated forgiveness. Forgiveness does not mean that we forget. And our joy at forgiveness is mingled with the reason it was necessary. And so, David pleads with the Lord to forgive him. His heart is broken. It is contrite. Forgiven. He continues to be contrite. Contrition does not rob us of joy, but it does keep us from becoming careless. David has previously asked God for a steadfast spirit. I don't want to go back. I don't want to swing back and forth between sin and forgiveness. I don't want to return to that. Contrition is a step in that direction. An ongoing brokenness before the Lord that remembers, this is who I am, and I need you, is a help in not growing careless, not growing arrogant. It enlivens gratitude. I am a recipient of grace, and as such, I want to be grateful. And I have no reason to boast in anything except the righteousness of God, the cross of Christ. And so, David wants to keep a contrite heart, to remain soft before the Lord, tender before Him, not to grow careless, not to be tempted away. I believe he's expressing, in essence, that the nearness of God is my good, and God delights in a contrite heart, a broken heart, and so I want to keep that so that He stays near to me. Here's a fourth thing here in verses 18 and 19. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices. in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. There are some people who question whether these verses belong here. I think they obviously do. They're here. God has given them to us. There is a question, though, about whether David penned them or whether a later compiler of the Psalms put these verses on there to make it more corporate. And I don't have an answer for that. I don't have a problem with looking at it as though David penned it. If he did, then I think what he's expressing is very simple. He desires not only a personal renewal, but a corporate one. As I've already expressed, his sin was one that affected the entire nation. When he was cool toward the Lord, when he was hard in his sin and backslidden, he probably didn't care about how other people worship God either. And in a sense, the walls of Jerusalem were spiritually broken down. But now, he longs to see those walls built up. His heart renewed and restored, but also the hearts of others. That all of Israel would look to God and offer righteous sacrifices. Sacrifices that are accompanied by broken and contrite hearts. And so he longs for revival, renewal of the people of God. I think we can understand that. When our hearts are warm toward the Lord, when we're walking near to Him, we want other people to walk near to Him also. We're concerned about where others are spiritually. If we're not doing so well, we might not be so concerned about others. But when our hearts are warm to the Lord, when we are worshiping Him, we want other people to worship Him. We want to urge other people to worship Him. We want to see the church revived, not just here, around the world. And so David, pleading with the Lord to remove his sin, looks forward to that sin being removed and then telling other people about the kindness of God to him. But also praising God before others for his righteousness, not just his mercy, but that God forgives us. He even removes blood guiltiness on the basis of his righteousness. And it's not contrary for him to do that because he provides the way for that to be accomplished. David longs for a heart that remains contrite before God, knowing that God does not despise that. And he longs for all of Israel, we could say today all of the church, to worship God with a contrite heart. Well, would you join me in prayer? Father, we ask that you would stir our hearts. Lord, we don't want to read about your kindness to David and stand back as though your kindness has changed or that the fountain that you've opened has dried up. God, we ask that you would give us soft hearts. Give us hearts that are easily stirred by your Spirit. That you could guide us with your eye. That we wouldn't need a bit in our mouth. God, we pray that seeing and knowing the wonderful grace of God and the terrible nature of our sin, that gratitude would move us to praise you for your righteousness and to tell others of your ways. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see these things. Help us to see them as they are. And may we give you the glory that's rightfully yours. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.